Titus chapter 3, and Mud is going to read that for us now.
Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility towards all men. At one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things, so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once and then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. You may be subject that such a man is warped. You may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. As soon as I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, because I have decided to winter there. Do everything you can to help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way, and see that they have everything they need. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good, in order that they may provide for daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. Everyone with me sends you greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you very much, Mandy, for reading that. And now we're going to hand over to Mike, who's going to explain those words to us. Thanks, Mike.
Thank you for reading. Let's pray we'll understand that passage. Our gracious Father, we thank you that when you spoke at the beginning of the Bible, you created a good world. Now please speak from the Bible to us and create good people uniquely like you. For the glory of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. Well, last session on Titus, and I've been reading and getting to the end of another book as well this week. This book called Just Boris, about Boris Johnson. And I don't know if you know, but when he was 9, he wanted to be world king. Well, I suppose you could say he's chief of one island. Not quite the same thing, is it? But I've been getting to the end of Titus 2, which is the second book, and it's got in it this little letter that Paul wrote to Titus, which is really all about helping people to influence the world. Only they're just ordinary Christians who God is changing into normal people in the way that God made the world to be. And they're not top drawer. They don't come out of Eden. And if you look at verse 3, you see they've got a very dodgy pedigree, because in Titus chapter 3 it says, one time we were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved, and very unpromising. But then in verse 4, the kindness and love of God appeared. That changes everything. Now, just to help you to maybe picture what that might be like, I just think of the story of Les Mis. And in it you get this prisoner called Jean Valjean who escapes prison, and he goes to stay with a bishop, and he says to the bishop, one night in your home and I'll be a changed man. And sure enough, that night he made off with the bishop's silver. He was caught by the police and brought back to the bishop, and the bishop said, there must be some mistake. And then reaching out for two candlesticks, he said, I gave all that to him, And look, John, you've forgotten these. And the police, of course, can't make an arrest if he's given the prisoner those things. And so they go off very puzzled, and that leaves the bishop in an even more puzzled Jean Valjean, who then has the bishop say to him these words: "You said if you came to my house, in one night you would be a changed man. Now go out and be that changed man." The kindness changed Jean Valjean, and out of his life, if you know the story, comes extraordinary good. Now, before Hugo Victor picked up his pen, 2,000 years earlier, Paul picked up his pen and wrote Titus chapter 3, and he says in verse 3 that we're a bit like Jean Valjean. "At one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures, but then we had kindness appearing to us," in verse 4. And what we're going to learn in Titus 3 is just simply how God changes us by that kindness to do extraordinary good, good that is just like him. Now, that's good news, and we're happy to sit down and listen to a talk on that, but first I'm afraid I've got to, before those words come, give you a different word, a hard word, and that is the word submission in chapter 3 verse 1. And we didn't like it very much when we heard it earlier in this letter either, but that's what it starts by telling us to do. In chapter 3 verse 1, remind the people to be subject to rulers and authority. And it's that submission and that attitude of submission that will then lead by the end of the verse to ready to do whatever is good. So we've got to start with submission if we want to get to what is good. Except we don't want to start with submission. It's a bad word. We didn't like it very much when it appeared in chapter 2, and it applied to wives and workers. And we objected then, and it's so easy to say, well, why should I submit? It just undermines my equality with the people I'm submitting to. And what this Bible tells us is that actually to submit is never to surrender equality, but it is to embrace order. Because without submission, the world will disintegrate into anarchy and chaos. And if you remember, way back in chapter 1 verse 5, Titus is left on the island of Crete to straighten out chaos. The reason I left you in Crete, chapter 1 verse 5, was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished in the chaos of an incomplete work. And so submission is a helpful thing, and it leads ultimately to good, and it leads to a true humility towards all men. See, because if you want to order the world rightly, then you need to rightly order the relationships that you have in the world. And submission enables us to reorder our relationships by showing true humility towards all men. Because if you're showing it towards the government, well, then immediately what you're saying is you're not just going to constrain it as much as you can within your home and in the workplace. No, you're willing to step out of those boundaries and go as far as you can in your submission to those in authority who may be a very long way away, in this case in Rome. And so therefore it is just so important to see that the gospel is, the submission is ultimately about creating order that leads to good. Remember how Jesus actually submitted to the authorities that killed him, and he didn't see that that compromised his equality with God, let alone man. But it did allow him to do what was good, the saving of people. who trust in him. And it is a gospel issue, this submission. Because remember, all that's happening in the church in Crete is so that those outside the church in Crete can look in and see the life that God creates that is new and different to the rest of Crete. And so you see how when we adjust our rulers, our attitude to rulers, correctly, others watching notice. Because frankly, I don't think anyone's going to talk to me very much about the Bible. But I'm sure Boris will crop up in conversations. And how I speak about Boris and those others who rule over us in all parties, of the political spectrum, in an age where there's a lot of leader bashing going on, when you hear someone actually speak of leaders with a measure of respect and humility, well, it shows, doesn't it? People often point to Boris and actually his naughty boy tendencies in having different women and his immorality and so on. It's slightly more serious than just the naughty boy part of it. But we do want to equally come into this with a measure of humility ourselves, don't we? Because of verse 3, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. And so therefore we need to understand the weaknesses that we might see in our politicians through the lens of our own. And therefore we do want to speak with humility, with gratitude. Aren't we grateful that there's someone willing to take on that job? It's so much pressure and responsibility. And we might want to say that because we know that our politicians are weak as we are weak, then as Christians, it's a privilege to pray for them, that God will lead them in the difficulties and challenges that they encounter and face. So we do want to make that point, that submission is important. Because the alternative word, I think, to submission is there in verse 3, and I think it's all to do around that word envy. Because I think envy is a refusal to, and a resentment to accept those that God has put in front of us. And it is from the very beginning of the Bible, the word that leads to people doing things that are not good. So envy is what led Cain to kill Abel. Envy is what led Joseph to put the brothers to put Joseph into a pit. Envy is what led Korah and Dathan and Abiram to rebel against Moses. Envy is what led Saul to chase after David right throughout his reign, try and kill him. And envy has got a long track record of doing what is not good and falling out with people rather than, and treating people arrogantly. And you can see that all the way through history to our day and in every episode of The Apprentice. Envy creates discord. But notice what changes it. Not someone writing a new rule book that now envious people can be changed by. No. Look at verse 4. It is when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appears that the change begins. Now, that kindness and love of God brings into that word that we met last week, grace, because it's a mirror image of chapter 2, verse 11, when the grace of God appears. The grace and kindness are the same. And grace makes the difference. That kindness makes the difference. It changes us. And this time it is God who is therefore making the difference and bringing the change. You see that in verse 5. He saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because his mercy. And the change that he brings is very unique and distinct. It makes us just like him. And you see that in the rest of verse 5. He saved us through the washing of rebirth. That is, a new person is born. Not just a person turning over a new leaf. This is a new life. And it's renewed by the Holy Spirit. And then the Holy Spirit of God, which is God, renews us, he makes us like him, which takes us back to the very beginning of the world, where we were created to be in his image. God makes us like him, and notice the means through which he does that in verse 7. Again, that word grace, having been justified by grace. See, once we understand that God graciously is kind to us and loves us, and that is his relationship with us, then we are instantly secure. And then we slowly mature into the future life that we are going to inherit. And that too is there in verse 7, that we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life, which last week we summarized with this one word, glory. We begin to anticipate our life in glory. So grace and glory, the means through which God brings us to be like him. Now, let me tell you a little bit of my childhood. I grew up on a tea plantation in Ceylon in those days. Now it's called Sri Lanka. I tell you that not to boast and to speak of any privilege. It is only actually the opposite to that, to confess that I come and have a very shady background. Because in the days when people did wrong things and the convicts were sent off to Australia, if your family had a reputation that was important to them, then what they did was they bought you a tea estate somewhere in the east and they dumped you there, and you could then degenerate and go from bad to worse, but no one at home gets to find out about it. So you can see why I don't particularly go in for family trees all that happily. I don't know what my predecessors have done. But the reason I tell you that is that if you locate a tea plantation in Ceylon, in Sri Lanka, anywhere, they always grow up on very high ground. Our home was at an elevation of 5,500 feet. Now, to get that high by train, you needed an engine at the back as well as an engine at the front. And the engine at the back would push and the engine at the front would pull. And so we used to affectionately call them push me Charlie, pull me Charlie. And every time we left the station in a great puff of steam, we would mimic the sound of the engines. Push me Charlie, pull me Charlie, push me Charlie, pull me Charlie, push me Charlie, pull me Charlie. You get the impression. And as the train went up, these reprobates, like us, in the carriages in the middle, were both pushed and pulled all the way home. Now that's how the Christian life works. Grace pushes, and the new vision of God's glory pulls, so that those who are in the middle wonderfully are changed into submission, into humility, and to the doing of good. And that is what we want to really focus on as we finish, because the words we really do want to remember from this morning is doing good. It's there in chapter 3, verse 8, Paul wants Titus to stress that those who trust in God must be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. And it's there again in verse 14, isn't it? Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good. But not just twice. The idea of doing good is deeply ingrained into this letter. I think it comes out something like 9 times. Why? Because if you wind back to chapter 1, verse 1, you see that anyone who understands the truth about God and the knowledge of truth, it leads to godliness. What's godliness? God-likeness. Okay, so what's God-likeness? Well, it's doing good, doing good, doing good, doing good. Repeat it all the way through the letter. Because that takes us to God-likeness, which is what godliness is. Because it's at the very start, not just the letter, but of the Bible, where when you first look at God at work making the world, at every stage of his work, he looks and he says, that is good. Next stage, that is good. That is good. That is very good. So if I can put it reverently, right from the moment we had our first sighting of God, he is doing good. And when you see God actually come to live here in Jesus, and you go to Acts chapter 10 and verse 38, well, I really ought to start in verse 37, I suppose, really. Peter's talking to a Roman army officer, a centurion called Cornelius. And he says to Cornelius these words, Acts chapter 38, verse 37, you know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. And Peter says, actually, Cornelius, you know what happened. Because, frankly, the stamp of Jesus doing good was so obvious that everybody was in no doubt, not just Peter, but Cornelius would have known that too, even though he was completely outside and far away from most of the action. Word got around, that's what God was like. And so therefore, when God sets up a church, it is to help the world to get a look at him. And that's why the church is set up this way. When it begins, it starts with an elder who, in chapter 1, verse 8, notice, loves what is good. And when Titus is to get all the young men in this church and to be an example to them, what's he to set an example in? In chapter 2, verse 7, he says, in everything, set them an example by doing what is good. Because this is what the Christian life is all about. Chapter 2, verse 14. Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. So the wonderful attraction of being good is that actually this is to come back to the nature of God, who made us to be what he was like in his image right at the start. This is how we become normal. And that is why Paul has to put the brakes on in verse 9, on anybody who says that somehow normality, this kind of goodness, can be produced in any other way. And particularly, I think, in verse 9, this idea that somehow religion can give you that skill set that will help you to be good. It doesn't. It may give you the idea that you know God in chapter 1, verse 16, but actually it doesn't change us. And so we end up in verse 9 with foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels. And that's the particular bust-up that you get in the religious circles of Paul's day. This is the kind of arguments that they had. It's the kind of religious people's problem. So foolish controversies really are about, well, how I'm right and how you're wrong. And it's a very foolish thing to do. I remember the days when I was absolutely foolish. And when I started going up with Debbie, now that's not the reason why I'm absolutely foolish. What was absolutely foolish is that I started arguing with her brother, who was also a Christian guy and a lovely guy. But he went to a different church, so I always told him that my church was better than his church. And he used to tell me that his church was better than mine. Now, how foolish can you get? Young blokes locking horns, competing with each other. Far better if I hadn't gone into that foolish controversy and simply aimed to do him good. That would have proved I was right, wouldn't it? No, no, I'm only joking. But genealogies are what Jewish people used to fight over because it was a matter of whose family tree was better. And usually it's the one with more priests in it. And so they would have their arguments about genealogies over things like that and quarrels about the law. Again, you see, it's all religious arena stuff. And it's really about who keeps the law better, me or you. Now, all that is absolutely unprofitable and useless, like it says at the end of verse 9. But don't give up on people like that. Warn them. And I'm happy that in the end someone took me aside and said, Mike, you really ought to be careful how you try to play this debate and argument with your brother-in-law. And I'm so glad they did, because the law was not given for any game of one-upmanship. And to use it that way, as verse 10 tells us, we'll only end up, or verse 11, we'll only end up getting us condemned. Because the law was never written to make us feel good. You see, that's the thing about religion. It doesn't do good, it just enables people to feel good about themselves. Usually by beating somebody else in a religious argument. And so this is not about feeling good. This is about how we are good. The law's not given for us to feel good by disparaging others. It is to help, it is to encourage us to do good for the benefit of others. And that's why Paul gets back onto track in these final verses, which we've got down as final remarks if you've got a church Bible. But actually, they are not just little things that end the letter about how to be nice when people come and stay with you. This is actually all about the ultimate doing of good, which is to encourage gospel ministry. These are gospel ministers who come to stay with them. And so in verse 13, do everything to help Cephas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way. See that they've got everything they need. And get the whole church in verse 14 to provide for their daily necessities. And so on. Because the ultimate good is not just us, particularly in these days of the coronavirus, operating food banks and the like. Good as that is. It is ultimately not to distribute food, but to distribute Christianity, to distribute a view of God that will bring people to understand the kindness and the love of God at this time, which is actually the great need of the moment, more than anything else. So what can that teach us as we finish? Well, first, if you aren't a Christian, may I encourage you just to linger a little bit on verse 3 and to admit that actually our lives are not where God wants them to be, and where we may then go to Jesus in verse 4 for help. Think of him, if I might put it like this, as a lifeguard who comes to us in a dangerous environment that ultimately may lead to our distress, certainly to our ultimate death. And he brings us out of that strange, hostile environment, and he puts our feet on dry land, which is where we were made to live in the first place. That's what Jesus does with the gospel. And if you're not a Christian, please see that the non-Christian life is in a different environment to the one that you were made to live in. And let the great rescuer ask him to put you back into the life that he made for you, and follow him. What happens if you've knocked around churches a bit, and I suppose you could call yourself a part of the religious club? But can you see that there is a danger here, that we might just go for feeling good? And religion helps us to do that, and we might just stop there. The end of that is that we'll claim to know God, but actually we're not making any progress as far as being like him. And that has the danger, I think, of that lifeguard coming to us and then us replying to him, actually, we're strong swimmers, we should be okay. And in the end, finding ourselves going further and further away from where God wants us to be. That's the danger of religion, I think. And we need to be aware of that as we finish this letter. But thirdly, what happens if you're a real believer? And I think that this lovely conclusion opens up a request in our hearts that God will help us to be submissive. And through that root of humility, to learn how to do good. Now, dear Boris, we've got to come back to his book on Monday, but because this is all about Boris's week of roadmaps, isn't it? The roadmap out of coronavirus in the three stages. But let me give you the Titus roadmap. And the roadmap comes with its own compass, and its ability to take you always pointing to true magnetic north, with these two words, do good. That is the big question to live with and apply into our lives. How do I do good? But have choices. Do I go this way? Do I go that way? Well, which will lead to me doing the most good? Great navigational beacon to work out life that way. And if you have someone who hurts you, what's the response? How can I do good to this person? And certainly avoid the thoughts that ultimately take us down the opposite track. And thirdly, I suppose you could say, how do we serve the people around our church, in our community? And the answer is, we do want to go with them with humility, wanting the best gospel good for them, that we might commend to them the kindness and the love of God, and to invite them to see the great God as he really is, so they too might be drawn into his likeness. You might say, isn't all that a bit of a tall order for a simple, ordinary person like me? Yeah, you are ordinary. Great. God made you to be normal. But you're not on your own. Because the last five words of Titus chapter 3, check it out. Grace be with you all. And with that grace, you can max out on doing good. Let me pray that God will help us in that particular endeavor. Father, we do want to thank you for your grace, and we pray for its full impact on us, that it saves us and changes us. And we pray, Lord, that that grace might wonderfully cover our failure, and we pray that your glory will change us as we head for our future. And we pray that in the name of Jesus and for his glory. Amen.